Let us pray. Father, there is no gift greater than your word. There is no wisdom higher than your way. There is no way better than your walk. Let us open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might share in the truth of the gospel, in the understanding of your wisdom. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is, I know, shockingly, Matthew 4. I'm not fast, but I'm consistent. And we're in verse 5 to 11, where it says, then the devil took him, speaking of Jesus, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put your Lord to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The word of God. As I was doing sermon prep this week, I started looking through temptation strategies, how to deal with it, how to avoid it. And I came across this weird little rabbit trail. And if you've ever sat through one of my sermons, you know my favorite thing in the world is rabbit trails. And the rabbit trail was church growth and dealing with temptation when preaching and growing a church. And the resounding consensus was don't. Avoid it. Make people uncomfortable. They'll be unhappy. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to have their intellects appealed to. They want to hear what makes them feel better. It's like, wow, that's terrible advice. Surely that can't be the consensus. Oh, no. The Barna Group put out a study that shows routinely that people prefer emotional responses to intellectual understanding. And church after church after church recommends using these studies. And it kind of made me laugh as I was looking at our passage today. And then I had an idea. And it's an idea I presented in Sunday school. We have a whole bunch of churches that aren't acting like churches anymore. They're social clubs. They are churches where the gospel is not preached, where sin is not taught, where how to deal with temptation is never addressed. They simply leave their people out to flounder in feel-good platitudes and mindless emotion. That right there, my brothers and sisters, is an evangelism opportunity. The more I look, the more prevalent I find these churches. Now, I in no way claim that Vail Valley Baptist is the epitome of church. There's only one epitome of church, and we're going to be throwing our crowns at his feet when we get there. But there are so many wolves behind pulpits right now. So here is my request. As we go through the passage today, think about someone who's in the care of a wolf. Bring them. Invite them to church. Treat them like a non-believer, because their pastors are. Reach out to them. Share with them the gospel truth. Do we believe what we believe? Do we believe that Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life, and there, no one can come to the Father except by me? Do we believe that there is no other name by which man may be saved except his? Do we really believe it? If we believe it, it makes us part of one of the most exclusive clubs in all the world. Reach out to them. Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, woke churches, mainline churches, anybody who is not having the gospel preached to them. When you hear all the time, oh, my the church, I'm not being fed. Great. Come hang out with us. The churches have had 2,000 years to get their acts together. They have not. At this point, we need to start digging people out of the water. Get them on a lifeboat somewhere. I don't care if you bring them here, but bring them to a Bible teaching church. Because I'm looking here at our passage and I'm realizing that if even Jesus, in his perfection, in his divinity, in his infinity, in his majesty, could be tempted by the devil, what chance do we think that we have to escape temptation? If the maker of the universe, who can speak all things together with a word, the devil is willing to try and tempt, what makes you think that any of us will ever escape? Do we trust that people will just be able to figure it out on their own? Or do we believe what Paul preached in Romans? How will they hear if it is not preached to them? Now, it's not just my job. It's your job, too. Like I said before, my job is tool sharpener. Your job is ministry. Let's look at this and see if I can't make an argument for just this truth. It says in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, Jesus had rejected this first temptation because he had trusted God to supply his need. Remember, Satan shows up and says, you can make these stones loaves of bread if you are the Son of God. Now he tempts through that very assurance. He says, having failed to induce Jesus to use his divine powers to serve his own self-interest and rebel against the will of the Father, Satan now proceeds to try and tempt the Son to put his heavenly Father's love and power to the test. So he takes Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, there's a whole bunch of argument. Did he physically take him there? Did he spiritually take him there? Did he just see it? I'm like, who cares? Really? We're going to spend hundreds of pages arguing about the mode. It's the message. Somehow, he takes Jesus to Jerusalem. But it doesn't matter if it's physical, because the temptation is not a physical one. The temptation of Jesus, like the temptation of each and every one of us, abides and resides in our minds. That is the battleground of temptation. It's not our hearts. It's not our feelings. There is no battle if we trust our hearts. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately ill. Who can trust it? To look at temptation and go, I'll do what feels right, is a guarantee of failure. to look at temptation and do what I know Scripture tells me is right is a guarantee of success. The modern church trusts in feelings. That's all Barna was talking about. Appeal to the emotions, appeal to the feelings. And I went, that doesn't seem right. See, the battlefield of the temptation has always been the mind. It's why James warns us in chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil, and he tempts no one himself. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire, thought, lust, these bring forth sin. Not the physical reaction. Think about it. You have somebody standing in front of you who is enticing you to do something. Gamble, overeat, look at something you shouldn't look at, covet, whatever it might be. That person is not going to change regardless of your response. But your response is one of two things. Either one is pity and a willingness to preach the gospel, or two, giving in to the temptation. But the physical object does not change. The temptation is not based in physical reality. It is based in here, because everything can be used for God's glory. Either the glory of his judgment, glory of his mercy, the glory of his forgiveness, the glory of his healing power, the glory of allowing one of his saints to die well. It is in here that we are commanded to take every thought captive. It is in here that we are told corruption comes from. It's not in what we eat, but in what we say and what we think. That is where sin is. I can take a gun and I can murder. I can take the life of an image bearer. Or I can take a weapon and protect. The gun does not change. But the purpose does, because the thought does. We read Samuel and we see, oh, well, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we only apply that when we've screwed up, right? It's like, well, I was trying my best, and I completely messed this all up, and I'm sorry. But God knows what I was doing. But that should apply in all aspects of our life. In the times we're challenged, in the times we make mistakes, in the times we grow. The devil takes Jesus and he takes him to Jerusalem and he puts him on a pinnacle. Now, most likely, this is the pinnacle that extended over Herod's portico. And it's a 450-foot drop down. So it's not where he is, but just that the leap will be spectacular. And in verse 6, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, as in the first temptation, he begins, if you are the Son of God. And then he makes an implication. If you are the Son of God, you'll be fine. Just jump. prove to yourself and prove to the world that you are who you say you are. And notice the subtlety here. There is a twist here that is brilliant in its deviousness. See, he thought he had backed Jesus into a corner because in the first temptation, Jesus does what? He quotes scripture. So Satan does too. He says, if you are the Son of God, jump and I'll back it up with Bible. If Jesus lived only by the word of God, then he would be confronted by something from the word of God. If the first temptation was repelled by the quotation of scripture, then the devil will do some quoting of his own. He will appeal to Psalm 91, the great psalm of protection. In verses 11 and 12, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus should do this because the angels are there to help him, is the suggestion. Satan saying, you trust him, don't you? You're his kid, aren't you? You're the Son of God. Shouldn't you be able to count on him? If you won't use your divine power to help yourself and make bread, why not just let God do the work? Just little step. And let God's power work. If you won't act independently of the Father, just let God act. Now, here's the thing. This is also a multifaceted temptation because this would have proven to the Jews he was who he said he was. William Barclay tells us that this is exactly the sort of proof many purported messiahs of that day were trying to give. A man named Thaddeus led a group of people from the temple to the Jordan River, promising to split the waters. After he failed, no one listened to him anymore. An Egyptian pretender claimed that he would lay flat the walls of Jerusalem, which of course he was not able to do. Tradition holds Simon the magician from the book of Acts tried this very feat. He jumped from the top of the temple. They didn't follow him anymore. Sensationalism appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? When I was a young Christian, you know what I wanted? I wanted the gift of healing. Oh, I wanted that gift so bad. I'm a nurse. I've been a nurse for 20 years. I've watched people suffer and die. The very best I can do is slow things down. Every healthcare worker in this place knows that. That ultimately we lose. We can give you quantity, we can give you quality, but at the end of the day, nobody gets out of this alive. So when I'm a baby Christian, I'm sitting there in church going, oh, can you imagine what I would do if I could walk down that pediatric oncology ward and just be healed? Hallelujah and amen. Where'd my seed faith money? And as I thought about it, as I grew older, I was like, why do I want this? Oh, can you imagine the acclaim? There'd be lines around the block to meet Jay. I could heal people, and they would line up, and they would surround me, and they would give me things, and I would be powerful and wonderful and excellent, and oh, I'd be so important in the kingdom of God. I will point out, I was a baby Christian. I didn't know any better. There's a whole bunch of ministries that still preach this nonsense, and those guys are like 60 and 70 years old and definitely should. We want our flesh appealed to. We want to see that sparkly, great thing. We want to see the grand show. Here's a show for you. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's a pretty good show. Oh, that's not good enough. I need more. I need, if you just, I will believe. Show me a greater miracle than taking a soul damned for an eternity and getting him into heaven. That is a miracle worth having. Oh, but this guy, he'll heal me. Congratulations. Suffering 20 years. Still going to die anyways. What good ultimately is the sensational gift? You do realize that in all of Scripture, Jesus only heals to go, hey, look at me. Pay attention. Now, if I can do this, then you need to listen to what I have to say about that. To prove that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. And everybody goes, oh, he took up his mat and walked. That's not the whole point of this passage. It's to prove that the Son of Man can forgive sins, because our problem is not disease and sickness and aches and pains and old age. It's sin. But we say, well, if we can just get the big flashy show, we'll attract people into the church. No, you won't. Seeker-sensitive churches have been doing this for decades. Now, you get Benny Hinn punching old women and smacking people with his coat. He doesn't grow faithful Christians. He feeds tares and wolves and gives them a dog and pony show that they can attract to. If we want to grow a faithful church, we need to preach Christ, Christ crucified, Christ tempted and standing strong. Or, if you don't like the way I say it, we'll go to Jesus meek and Jesus mild. Matthew 12:39. It is an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. Oh, not meek and mild. Jesus himself was the greatest sign ever given to mankind, and yet we ask for more. Oh, can you heal me? Can you do this? Can you deliver me? Can you give me that? Instead of saying, thy will be done. You have done so much. And if you have given me so much, how will you deny from me any good thing so your will be done? I'm going to cast off my fear because God has already given me so much. Your will be done. Pandemics come and go. Death is assured. Suffering is a guarantee. Thy will be done. Because you are good and wonderful. Can we not trust enough to trust him with both our eternity and our lives? This is the temptation. Do something spectacular. Make it flashy. But we know what happens to those people. Jesus fed a whole bunch of them. And then they chased him around a lake. And the world would say, oh, those are dedicated followers. Those are the people. Look at how they chase after Jesus. And Jesus says, you're here for free bread and easy fish. But you need the bread of life. I'm out. And he looks around, and there's his 12. will you not leave me also? Wow. The very thing we are taught to look for by the world is the very thing that will keep us from seeing the truth. Demanding sensational proof has a name. You know what that is? It's doubt. It's doubt. Nothing else. Oh God, I know you said you'd save me, but I don't believe you. You lack the power, you lack the wisdom, you lack the ability, the inclination. You couldn't save me. Prove it to me. You show me that you really care. I mean, I know saving me from an eternity in damnation is pretty good proof, but I need more. I deserve more. I should have more because I'm worth it. That is demanding a sign. What if we actually saw the grace we were given? You want a sign that God loves you? I'll give you a sign that God loves you. Everybody ready? Inhale. Exhale. Can you do it again? Realize that's by God's grace. There. You got a sign. And you got a better sign than some man running up yelling, "Hallelujah, praise Jesus," and punching you in the head. I don't even leave you with a headache. Jesus did not need to prove himself because the Father cared. And he knew the Father cared, not based on emotion, not based on feeling, but because the Father said so. You want to know how you can trust God? You want to know how you know you're saved? You want to know how to do the things you need to do? Because it says so. And that's enough. Simply believe. Pretend it's true. Act like it's real. That is enough. And that is the response that Jesus gave. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Just like the first time, Jesus overcomes temptation with truth, with scripture, because that is the source of truth. I did a podcast last night, and it's awesome. I'm getting these great questions from people in the congregation, and then I have to dig into scripture, and the question was about legalism. And I'm reading in Galatians, which we're actually studying in Sunday school, too. You should come hang out with us. It said that those that no longer trust in grace have separated themselves from God. Wow. So that means to be separated from God is to not be saved, to be apart, to not be Christian. The legalist is not Christian. Huh. I don't like that. Because I got to say that. See, I have this nasty habit. Whatever I find in Scripture, I'm bound and determined I'm going to say whether I like it or not. And most of the times I don't like it because it, one, applies to me, and two, it's scary and hard to say. You that trust in works to earn your salvation, you that think that following rules and regulations is more important than grace, you who declare, "I'm a Baptist, there's no dancing, drinking, chewing, or smoking, and I don't go with girls that do." Some of y'all are laughing because you heard that when you were growing up in youth group. You who trust in those above Jesus are no Christian. Wow, that's a big statement, isn't it? But that's truth. Okay, Let's say it and see what happens. If the word is good enough for God, can it not be good enough for us? See, he doesn't raise an objection to Satan quoting Scripture. Notice that. He doesn't say, you shouldn't do that. Instead, he goes on to another passage that shows his application is wrong. That is the difference between truth and heresy. The heretic will take passages out of context, will take the truth and separate it from around its frame. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's go get drunk as a church. It says they're right in the Bible, right? Oh, wait. When I take the context, realize Paul is preaching the exact opposite. Gold and silver I do not have, but my God is the God of 1,000 hills, so I should have gold and silver. Pulling from two separate sources, you're not quoting the entire thing, and you're pulling both out of context. See, Jesus draws Satan's attention back to Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. In Deuteronomy, the words refer to an incident where the Israelites were short of water and they complained to Moses. The patriarch asked his grumblers, why do you test God? On that occasion, God orders Moses to strike the rock, the waters flow, and the people are fine. But the way that it's recorded makes it very evident that the demand for the miraculous is doubt, is sin, is stiff-necked pride, as we declare we deserve more than God has given us. Do you not think he knows what you need? He knew your name from before time began, counted the hairs on your head, fearfully and wonderfully crafted you in the womb, but oh, I don't know how I'm going to pay the electric bill, and God can't handle that problem. To jump from that height and then ask God to avoid the natural consequences is just such an offense. To sin and ask God to help us avoid the very consequences of such a sin is just such an offense. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For what a man sows, he shall reap. Used to hear this a lot in the prison. But I gave my life to Jesus. Yes, but you still killed somebody. You've got to do your time. So you will use your time in this place as honoring to God. We are no less guilty. We must use our time on this earth as honoring to God. Using this idea and applying it to our life has this giant church word that we don't use as often as we should or in the way that we should. Ready for it? It'll even fit in Wordle. Faith. To act like God will give us what we need when we need it is called faith. No, faith is believing that Jesus died on the cross. No, faith is believing that God is God. And if God is God, then there is not one millimeter, not one second of your life that he does not grab hold of and say, that's mine, not yours. Do not forget, you were bought with a price, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We were redeemed. We were bought from the sin of slavery. That is why he is called our Kurios, our owner, our master, our Lord. Jesus. In verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, Satan drops his pretense. He says, fine, I'm going to do one more. He suggested first that Jesus ought to do for himself. Then he suggested that Jesus ought to allow God to do for him. Now, finally, he suggests that Jesus just give up altogether on God and follow him. Now, we don't know what mountain he's taken to. We don't know how he gets there, and it doesn't matter. Because once again, we're back up here. It said in verse 9, and he said to them, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. God's own proclaimed King of Kings, Jesus has every divine right to be acknowledged across the world. He is Lord of Lords. He has the right to be acknowledged. And trust me, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and he will rule with a rod of iron. There is no escape. He is Lord. We will either serve with him or perish under him. But he is king. See, we see that word king in the Bible, and we think of it like our kings today. Queen of England. You know, it's a largely ceremonial position. But when this was written, a king was someone with the authority of an army, whose word was law, whose decree was expected to be followed immediately. And Satan looks at Jesus, says, if you are the Son of God, you deserve to be worshipped. You deserve to rule. Why submit? Why give in to the cross? You're a king. You're God. You're Lord. You're master. Why not take early what the Father has already promised you in Psalm 2? I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. God already said you could have it. Why not just take it this way? It's just a little difference, a minor detour. Consequences are the same. Just getting there a little different. Satan comes at us in the exact same way. He says, has God not promised you? Has God not guaranteed you? Have you not been given? So just take it. Has God not promised that he would grow the church? Well, I mean, why not just take a few shortcuts? Wouldn't it be easier? Well, yeah, it would be easier. Wouldn't it be less scary? Yeah, it would be less scary too. Well, wouldn't it be more financially beneficial? Oh yeah, I can make some good money doing that. So why not? Why not give in? Why not? We're going to get there. We already know how this ends, so let's take a few shortcuts. That is the world. The Lord says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. and him only shall you serve. We will inherit in our time, just as Jesus will rule in his time. We will be given as God appoints. We will have as God wills. Anything else is sin. Any desire for anything else is sin. So here is how we get there. Thy will be done. What do I do? Have you ever stopped to pray and just ask what to pray for? I'm deceitful and wicked and stubborn and proud and stiff-necked and egotistical and sinful and broken and lost. God, I don't even know what to pray for. Your will be done in my prayer. What should I pray for? Oh, I'll go to the Psalms. I'll pray the Psalms. You wrote those. That's a pretty good way to get started. Your will be done in my life. My finances, no matter how hard, no matter how scary, I will not surrender. I will not bend. I will not give in. Thy will be done. And then do the next right thing. Hard to believe that you actually get some wisdom out of a Disney movie. Do the next right thing. Well, how do I know? It is written. And everything is written. Maybe not the example, but the principle. By God's grace, we can have peace that surpasses understanding. By God's death, we can have an eternity in heaven. By God's will, we will have exactly what is good for us, what grows us, what benefits us. What if I do this? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It would not be much longer before Jesus hangs on a cross. And the devil crows with delight. Got him! The Son of God, hanging on a cross, dying naked like a common criminal. I won! 3 days later, an open spectacle is made of him as he is crushed under the heel of our Lord. Temptation is found in the mind. Solutions are found in the Bible. Power is found in our Lord. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to be about your work. We thank you for the opportunity to trust you. To know that every time we stand in temptation, it is an opportunity to be about your will and your way. Give us that blessing. Give us that trust. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.